Well, as many of you might know, we have a small dog, somewhat ironically named Sherlock. And I say ironically because in so many things, he's not a very smart dog. He's good at catching and killing hedgehogs to the horror of my daughters, and he's good at catching mice. But other than that, he's not the sharpest tool in the shed. But he's a good dog, and we love him. But about 4 years ago, roughly 4 years ago or so, when Sherlock was about five, he thought that he was free to sneak out of the yard, through the gate, or under the gate, and just roam along the road that runs by our house. Well, one day he decided to go out into the road and was hit by a car. Now, thankfully, he wasn't terribly injured, but he was slightly bleeding from his head. And Lorelai picked him up and brought him into the house, and we tried to help him a bit, and we set him on his bed, and we could tell that he was going to be okay. But for several days, he just lied there. He would get up, eat, drink, but then he would go back to his spot on his bed and not move. And for several days, he did this. He didn't want anyone around him. Now, if you've seen wounded animals, this is what they tend to do. They tend to withdraw and isolate themselves because now they're vulnerable. They don't want anything around them. Out in the wild, animals that are injured are easy prey. And so injured animals tend to withdraw and hide so that they can hopefully mend. Now, experience is often the best teacher, so Sherlock learned a valuable lesson that day, and he refused to go outside of that gate for the next 4 years until they recently did construction on our road, and now he thinks he can go out there again. But that's besides the point. Wounded, injured animals, suffering animals withdraw and isolate. Wounded, injured, suffering saints cannot. Or at least they cannot do that for a prolonged period of time. There may be situations in our lives, periods of great trial, periods of suffering, where the believer needs to pull back for just a little bit and have quiet respite in solitude. But continued isolation will wither the soul. One author writes this, quote, "Suffering is magnified in solitude. Job fell into a vortex of emotions, at least in part, because he was isolated in his suffering. By the time his three friends arrived, he had been abandoned by those nearest to him and sat alone, scraping his loathsome sores and moaning in his misery. His mind went to dark places, and he ultimately concluded that God had turned against him. Isolation readily creates a heart that is self-absorbed. One of the best guards against wallowing in the suffering of an enduring trial, whatever its source, is to be absorbed in serving others. We can help sufferers who are walking through a persisting trial, be the trial physical, spiritual, emotional, or relational, by nudging them into regular works of service." And amazingly, the Apostle Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, we will also share in our comfort." I want you to notice something that the Apostle Paul doesn't say there. Right? He doesn't say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that when our lives are turned around and everything is better and we're healthy again or successful or life is going better, then we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." That's not what he says. Rather, God comforts us in our affliction so that we might comfort others. Now listen to this part. "With the comfort with which we ourselves are being comforted." trial is ongoing. The suffering is in progress. The sickness perseveres. And Paul says, get up and go help others even in the midst of that trial and suffering. Encourage them, help them, comfort them. Now you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with Genesis 40? Well, a lot, actually. When we read Genesis 40, the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker are front and center, and because those really drive the story along, we focus on those. And as a result, we miss a few statements. We miss a few pictures of the things that are vitally important, not only for our own lives, but also that point us to Christ. And so I want us to read Genesis 40, and I hope as we go along, I'll be able to show you why I started the way that I did this morning. So let's look at Genesis 40, beginning in verse 1. It's only 23 verses. So let's read Genesis 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now there's a lot going on in this chapter here. There's a lot going on, but for today, there are 3 things that I want us to take away from this. The first, from verses 1 to 8, is serving while suffering. Serving while suffering. Let's go back to verse 1. It begins this way. It says, sometime after this, that is, after all that happened in Potiphar's house and then Joseph being thrown in prison, after all this happened, someone else gets thrown into the prison with Joseph. Now, we don't know how long Joseph served in Potiphar's house or how long the imprisonment time was, but we do know that the total time from slavery to being freed from that prison was 13 years. Was the majority of that time in prison? We just don't know. But at some point, we're told that Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker sinned against the Pharaoh, and so were thrown in prison. Now, the terminology is interesting here because when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, he refused, saying, "How can I sin against God?" He was unjustly imprisoned because he did not want to sin against God. And yet here are the cupbearer and the baker who have sinned against Pharaoh and so are tossed into prison. Now, these are also two very important people. The cupbearer, some of your translations might say butler, but this cupbearer was the one who not only brought the king's wine and served the king, but it was the one who would taste the wine to make sure nobody's trying to poison the Pharaoh. And so he was very close to him. Both of these men, the baker was also a trusted servant, as he was the one who had to prepare and serve the food to Pharaoh. So these two men were very close to Pharaoh, and yet they have both been accused of some sin against their master. And then in verse 3, we read that they were put in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Now remember last week I said that I think Potiphar is also in charge of the prison, and this is why. In Genesis 39:1, we read that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, right? So it seems as though Potiphar is still benefiting from Joseph's hands because Joseph is put over the entire prison, over the prisoners, particularly the cupbearer and the baker. Now listen to what verses 5 to 8 say. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." How long has Joseph been enslaved? How long has he been in prison? If there was anyone you would think that would have a chip on his shoulder, it would be Joseph, right? He's had a bad several years. He would be the one to have a chip on his shoulders. And also, prisons are not known for places of compassion, especially ancient Egyptian prisons from several thousand years ago. And so Joseph could have yelled at these guys, told them to suck it up, get back to work, and do whatever that needs to be done. After all, Joseph has his own issues. But he doesn't do that. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. And so in the midst of his own misery, he notices that these two are troubled. And he doesn't just notice and then walk away. He does something about it. He asks them. He says, "Why are your faces downcast today?" He reaches out to help them in the midst of his own sorrow and suffering. Do you do that? Do you do that? All of us have some trial. All of us have some trouble in our lives that we are dealing with. But it's so easy to become so focused on our own difficulties that we forget to look around and see that others around you are suffering as well. That your brothers and sisters in this church are going through trials. That you can be a comfort to them as you are being comforted by God in your trial. Craig Svensson writes this. He says, "When you give yourself to serving others, you quickly realize that you are surrounded by suffering saints. Few people are not facing their own form of trouble. This helps keep one's own suffering in perspective. While comparing degrees of suffering is an unfruitful exercise, opening our eyes to the wounded ones around us helps us to realize that our journey through this world is mostly a trail of travail. Our expectations of a trouble-free life are shown to be a pipe dream, and we recognize suffering as normative. That does not remove the pain, but it helps us to know our anguish is not an anomaly. We are not lesser beings among God's children because we suffer." Joseph could have become jaded because of all that happened to him. He could have become jaded and just said, "Forget you, I've got my own problems." And yet, though he was sold to the Ishmaelites, though he was a slave, though he was falsely accused, though he's in prison, he reaches out to these two and he points them to God. Right? Look at verse 8. They said to him, "We have had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." In ancient Egypt, there were professional dream interpreters who used dream books, like the ancient Egyptian Book of Dreams, to determine if a dream was good or bad, or if it was sent from the gods. But here, Joseph tells them, all interpretations belong to God himself. You don't need a professional Egyptian dream interpreter. There's none in this prison. So tell them to me, because God himself will give an interpretation. So the first thing that we see in this chapter is that while we are suffering, we can still serve others. Indeed, while we endure trials, we ought to look out. We ought to see those around us and ask, how can we help others, even in the midst of our own trials? But then secondly, we are to wait patiently and faithfully while we suffer. And we see this in verses 9 to 23. This is where the cupbearer and the baker each tell their dream. The cupbearer starts with his dream about a vine that had three branches that budded and turned into grapes, and how he turned it into wine and served Pharaoh. And then Joseph gives the interpretation. He says in verse 12, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. This is great news for this cupbearer. Pharaoh will lift up his head and he will get his old job back. Now, the baker hears this and he's probably thinking, man, that's really good news. That's really good. Surely mine's going to be good as well. So the baker tells his dream about the three baskets on his head and the birds eating the food out of the baskets that were on his head. And Joseph interprets his dream, and he says in verse 18, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Now he starts off by saying the exact same thing that he told the cupbearer. Right? In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. And at that moment, the baker's probably thinking, all right, I'm out of here too. This is going to go well. But then Joseph adds, Pharaoh will lift up your head from off you and will hang you on a tree. Right? Now, this hanging was most likely that the poor baker was going to be impaled and exposed to the elements so that the birds would actually come and eat his flesh. It's a very gruesome picture. But because these dreams were from God, and because the interpretations were not from Joseph's own imagination, but from God himself, these events came to pass just as Joseph said. Both the cupbearer and the baker's heads were lifted up. Listen to verses 20 to 22. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So all that Joseph said came to pass. Now, let me mention one thing very quickly. It's just a side note here. All this happened on Pharaoh's birthday. All right. Now, there are some who have tried to argue that because this happened on Pharaoh's birthday, and because the only other birthday mentioned is Herod's in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, that therefore we should not celebrate birthdays. That is not a proper application of this text. All right. We should celebrate God's grace in giving us another year of life. All right. And in fact, there is one birthday in the Bible that was celebrated with even greater fanfare than these two. And that was the birth of Jesus. In Luke 2, we read that a multitude of angels appeared and were singing. If that's not a celebration, I don't know what is. So just because Pharaoh and Herod's birthday are specifically mentioned does not mean that you should not give thanks to God for giving you another year of life in this world and rejoicing in his kindness and grace and mercy to you over the previous year. Okay, side note over there. Now, as we went through verses 9 to 23 just now, you probably noticed that I skipped a few verses there. This is because those verses are at the very heart of this section. In fact, this whole chapter is a chiasm. Well, what is a chiasm? Well, we've seen this before. It's where the top half of the story mirrors the bottom half of the story. And at the very center is the pivot point where the entire story turns. And here, that's verses 14 to 15, is right in the middle, right? And so a chiasm is just a literary device of being able to show you what is the fulcrum, what is the point at which this whole story turns. And you can see on the screen how the text is structured and how the turning point, that focal point, is verses 14 and 15, where after Joseph has interpreted the cupbearer's dream, he says, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of the house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." And so he pleads to the cupbearer, "Remember me. Get me out of here." Notice in verse 15 that he also calls the prison a pit. And so this is the second time now that he has been put into a pit. But remember me is his request. But how does this chapter end? Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This was how Joseph was going to get out of prison. He would finally be free. Remember me when you get out. I gave you a good interpretation. Here's what it means. Remember me when you're with Pharaoh. So he's thinking, this is it. I'm getting out of here. But for 2 years, the cupbearer forgot Joseph. And we know that because of how chapter 41 starts. Chapter 41 begins, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. And so for 2 more years, Joseph continued to languish in prison. For 2 years, he was forgotten. And yet for 2 years, he faithfully and patiently waited on the Lord. He's not bitter. He's not angry at God. He patiently waited for God. And we'll see in the next chapter when Pharaoh calls him out to interpret his dream, Joseph tells Pharaoh the same thing he told the other two prisoners. He says, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God is the one who's going to do this." His faith continues to grow in the midst of suffering, even though he was forgotten. Is that you? Do you patiently and faithfully wait upon the Lord in the midst of trials? Or when a way out presents itself, when you think, this is it, this is how I'm getting out of this trial, this is how it's going to be over, I'm almost done, but then it doesn't materialize, and you remain in that trial, do you become bitter? Do you get angry at God? We are called to patient and faithful endurance, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trial, whether that lasts a day, 13 years, or a lifetime. Why God calls some to suffer more than others, I don't know. But he knows that this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I know it might not feel light at the time. I understand that. No trial is enjoyable at the moment. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 33 to 37. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or being put in the pit and forgotten for 2 years, or losing a job, or losing a loved one, or receiving news of a terminal diagnosis, or suffering every day because of a prolonged illness or disease from birth? It's trials. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But then Paul says this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Forgotten in prison, for another 2 years, Joseph was not separated from the love of Christ. There was a more important time for him to be released. But Joseph had to wait, and to do so patiently, not knowing when that time would be. Now, it may seem odd to speak of Christ's love in the Old Testament, but we've seen many times now that Christ is indeed in the Old Testament. And I'm not the first to make this type of claim. In the 4th century, the church father Ambrose of Milan wrote this about the passage in Genesis 40. He says, quote, "The butler, once restored to his post, did not remember the interpreter of his dream, but forgot about him. But even though he forgot, Christ did not forget, but spoke to the butler, yes, spoke to him through a mere servant." And so Ambrose is saying Christ spoke through Joseph in the interpretation of the dream, since all interpretations belong to God. And so Christ was there. But it's more than that. This chapter is overflowing with signposts to the suffering servant, the one who in his lowly state came not to be served, but to serve. The one who amidst false accusations and suffering and persecution remained faithful and patiently waited upon the Lord, who, as we read earlier, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so in so many ways, this chapter is pointing us to Christ. Let me give you a few of these. First, Joseph is put in prison with two criminals, just as two criminals were crucified with Christ. One of the two, with Joseph, the cupbearer, is told that he will be saved and once again stand with Pharaoh, just as one criminal who hung near Jesus was saved and was told by Jesus, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Joseph tells the cupbearer, "Remember me when you get out of here and tell Pharaoh." The saved criminal asks Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The baker, on the other hand, was sentenced to be hung on a tree, condemned, just as the other criminal near Jesus died on a cross, unrepentant and condemned. But also, just as the baker was hung on a tree, so too was Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And then Peter says the same thing in Acts 10:39, "They put him," that is Jesus, "to death by hanging him on a tree." Right, that's the death that we deserved. That's the death that the baker seemed to deserve. But Christ dies in our place as our substitute so that we are not condemned. It's also fascinating that the two in prison with Joseph, both of whom have the prospect of death before them, are the cupbearer who serves the wine and the baker who makes the bread. Right, these are the elements that we saw back in Genesis 14 that were brought out by Melchizedek after Abram's success in saving his nephew Lot and defeating armies. And these are the elements that we partake of when we take the Lord's Supper. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-24, "On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and the baker is killed." In Matthew 26, 27, 28, we read, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And the cupbearer who holds the wine is saved. He's pardoned. He's freed. And in the middle of these two accounts, the cupbearer and the baker, the wine and the bread, you have the statement, "Remember me. Remember me." You see, the Bible is the most amazing book, and it's not about you. It's about Christ. Christ is in the Old Testament, and there are signposts everywhere pointing us to him. In just a little bit, we're all going to leave here. Everything you've sung, everything you've heard from Genesis 40, everything we'll talk about in just a minute in Sunday school, it's all calling us to look to Christ, to live for him, to remember him. Don't live like the cupbearer who heard these amazing things from Joseph, heard the call to remember him, and then left the prison and then just totally forgot. Don't leave here and let this week be characterized by the forgetting of the one who procured your salvation. Because right in the middle of these two stories, right in the middle of the two interpretations, the one who held the wine and the one who made the bread, is the statement, "Remember me." So let us remember Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. How we do thank you that it points us to Jesus. Let us see in this story of Genesis 40 that while this happened to Joseph, these were images, these were signposts of the one to come, of the suffering servant, the one who would be hung on a tree, and not for any sin that he committed, but because we are the sinners. Help us to remember him. Help us to remember. Help us to live each day in light of this, that we will be those people who are, that others can tell we follow after Christ. Help us not to be those who forget. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you that you bore our sins on your body on the cross, that we might be saved, that we, like the cupbearer, might go free, that we'd be pardoned of our sins, that we might have salvation. Lord, help us to do this, to live in such a way that brings out the reality of these truths in all things. For your glory and for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.